Father in heaven, Father, I thank you that you have delivered to us the precious truths of the Adventist faith. Amen. And Father, today there are many winds of doctrine blowing, and sometimes, Lord, it's easy for us to lose the sense of significance of what we believe. And Father, there are many voices that say it really doesn't matter. And I pray, Lord, that as we meditate upon these truths, as Brother Cottrell spoke to us this morning, every one of these precious truths centers in your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, help us to realize the significance of these to our movement today and to our own personal experience with our Lord Jesus. It's in His name we ask and pray. Amen. Now, the Bible talks about a time that I believe we live in when every wind of doctrine would be blowing. You know what doctrine means, right? What's that? Teaching. That's what the word doctrine means. It's just a big eight-cylinder word for teaching. A doctor, incidentally, by definition, is a teacher. That's why a person who's going to teach has to get their doctorate, right? And technically, a medical doctor is supposed to teach you how to stay well, not fix you after you got sick. Did you know that? Doctor. That's what the name means. Doctrine is teaching, and I think we've got a little bit much volume on this. Is it just me, or are you hearing some reverberation? Okay, is that good? I heard it go down a little bit. It might have been these speakers here feeding back. Doctrine is teaching. We're talking about the teachings of Jesus. And when we're talking about these teachings specifically that are distinctive to us as Seventh-day Adventists, and even unpopular, as Jason mentioned a little bit earlier, sometimes there's a tendency to want to pull away from them and say, you know, if these doctrines, for example, this teaching of the state of the dead is so different from everybody else, why do we want to cause a rift? Why do we want to be different? Why do we want to put a wall in between myself and my Christian brother in another church? And so in many circles in the Adventist church, there's been a drawing back from the doctrines. Well, what matters is that we love Jesus. And getting those doctrines and being so particular about those doctrines only separates us. Has anybody heard this? Okay, this has been prophesied. This is what Paul means when he's telling Timothy that there's going to be a day when the winds of doctrine will be blowing. We're talking about one of the as we've seen, in fact, in both presentations, one of the two final errors that's going to overtake the world and prepare the way for multitudes to be lost. Great Controversy, page 588, says, through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. How many people? What does the Bible say in the book of Revelation about those who follow the false system at the end? How many will be in that number? The Bible words it this way: all the world wandered after the beast. Now we know there will be those who don't, but the point is this. The Bible makes it clear that there's going to be a large number of people that are caught up in the deception. Two great errors, immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness. The devil's bringing people under his deception. Do you have loved ones that are potential candidates for the devil's deceptions? Yes or no? And so, if for no other reason, then that I want to see all people saved, I should have a desire to promote God's doctrine over man's doctrine. But what's the real significance? Well, what I want to do in the time we have together is I'm going to give a brief history on the rise of modern spiritualism. Actually, probably would have fallen better in Stan's presentation because it took place during our pioneer days of Adventism, not in Adventism, but during that time, the rise of modern spiritualism in America. And then what I want to do is I want to look at the implications of believing that the soul is immortal. And I think that there are some interesting things, interesting avenues that have come about through a belief in the immortality of the soul, inroads into our church through a belief in the immortality of the soul that maybe you have or haven't thought about. It all began with what was called the mysterious wrapping in Hydesville, Wayne County, New York, in 1848, in the home of the Fox family. This was a family that started hearing noises in their home, rapping, knocking. It became incessant. The noises were constant. The children would tell their parents when the lights went out at night and the noises were going on, "Mommy, Daddy, the noises, the knocking," and they would talk about it, and it got to the point where Mom and Dad said, "Look, let's not talk about it anymore. Just ignore the noises." And Robert Dale Owen, in his book Footfalls on the Boundary of Another World, tells the story this way. He says, "The parents had removed the children's beds into their bedroom and strictly enjoined them not to talk of noises, even if they heard them. But scarcely had the mother seen them safely in bed and was retiring to rest herself when the children cried out, 'Here they are again!' The mother chided them and lay down. Thereupon the noises became louder and more startling. The children sat up in bed. Mrs. Fox called her husband. The night being windy, it was suggested to him maybe it was the rattling of the sashes. He tried several to see if they were loose. Kate, which was the younger daughter's name, happened to remark that as often as her father shook a window sash, the noises seemed to reply." So he would shake a sash to see if it was tight, and then the noises would correspond with his shaking. So Kate got the idea that there was something going on that she could somehow respond to or get to respond to her, being a lively child, and in a measure accustomed to what was going on, she turned to where the noise was, snapped her fingers, and called out and said, "Here, old split foot, do as I do." And when she snapped, the knocking instantly responded. She then tried by silently bringing together her thumb and forefinger. No noise, just made the motion to see whether she could obtain a response. Yes, the knockings responded. So then whatever it was that was making the noise could see as well as hear. Something was watching that was responding to her movements. Now, this had Mother's attention. As often as Kate repeated the noiseless motion, just as often responded the raps. Mother said, "Count 10," and immediately there were 10 raps. "How old is my daughter Margaret?" 12 raps. "And Kate?" 9 raps. What could this all mean, was Mrs. Fox's thought. Who was answering her? Was it only some mysterious echo of her own thought? But the next question which she put seemed to refute the idea. "How many children do I have?" she asked aloud. 7 raps. Ah, she thought, it can make a mistake sometimes. And then aloud, "Try again," she said. Still, 7 raps. Suddenly a thought crossed Mrs. Fox's mind. Are they alive? Silence for an answer. How many are living? 6 raps. How many are dead? 1 rap. She had lost a child. Now they were so amazed by the response of whatever it was that was speaking with them, she went and got her neighbor, and her neighbor came over laughing and thinking, "This is hysterical. You're actually telling me you're communicating with something in your house?" But her cheer was soon changed. The answers to her inquiries were just as prompt and just as pertinent as they had been to those of Mrs. Fox. She was struck with awe, and when in reply to a question about the number of her children, by rapping 4 instead of 3 as she expected, it reminded her of a little daughter, Mary, who she had recently lost. And the mother burst into tears. Now that's what Robert Dale Owen says of that first experience. That experience in the Fox home in New York was the beginning of modern spiritualism in America. You'll read, if you read the book Early Writings, Ellen White talks about the Rochester knockings. And it's the beginning of what we know as modern spiritualism. Now that was what year? Did you catch what year that was? 1848 in Hydesville, Wayne County, New York. Now listen, the next thing I'm going to read to you is written by the Honorable J.W. Edmonds, Judge of Supreme Court of New York, in 1853. So just 5 years later, James White reports this in the Signs of the Times. Judge Edmonds says the following, Scarcely more than 4 years have elapsed since the Rochester knockings. It must have been early in 1853. Since the Rochester knockings, that's what they've become called now, were first known among us. Then, mediums could be counted by units, but now by thousands. Then, believers could be numbered by hundreds, but now by tens of thousands. It is believed by the best informed that the whole number in the United States must be several hundred thousands, and that in this city, New York, and its vicinity, there must be from 20 to 25,000. There are 10 or 12 newspapers and periodicals devoted to the cause, and the spiritual library embraces more than 100 different publications, some of which have already attained a circulation of more than 10,000 copies. Now, this was a lot in this time period, in this little colony. I mean, it was a city, but their city, New York wasn't what New York is today. He goes on to say, besides the undistinguished multitude, there are many men of high standing and talent ranked among them, doctors, lawyers, clergymen in great numbers, a Protestant bishop, the learned and reverend president of a college, judges of our higher courts, members of Congress, foreign ambassadors, and ex-members of the United States Senate. So just in, what did he say, a little over 3 years? Scarcely more than 4 years, and that little Rochester knocking experience had grown that much to where people like lawyers and judges and doctors and thousands, tens of thousands now were interested in this idea of communicating with the dead. Which, if you look up in the dictionary, spiritualism, that's what it is by definition, is a belief that you can communicate with the dead. It's all based on the understanding that the soul is immortal. That the nature of man is that he has an immortal soul. Now, from here we jump into our day, and Jason touched on a little bit of this earlier, but mainstream novels and television shows, you have shows like Ghost Whisperer and Medium, these are regularly watched television shows that people tune into. Both of these shows that I mentioned, Ghost Whisperer and Medium, are highly acclaimed TV series featuring attractive women who dialogue with the deceased. And it's not all fiction either. Alison Dubois is a real-life medium who's the inspiration behind the Medium series. I mean, these are people that claim to communicate with the dead. Dubois says of her own experience that her spirit guides never steer her wrong. Another leading medium today is a woman by the name of Sylvia Brown. Now, Sylvia Brown, who's written articles and appeared on talk shows, said the following in her book, Visits from the Afterlife. I was 8 years old, alone in my bed one night, when a glow of light cut through the darkness and the slightly vague form of a tall, slender woman with long black hair stepped toward me from the core of light. Don't be afraid, she said. I come from God. I ran screaming to my grandma Ada, who calmly explained that I'd just received a visit from my spirit guide. She's been my closest companion and advisor every minute of every day of my life this time around. Did you catch that? My life this time around, see? Because as Jason said this morning, seeing is believing. In fact, I want you to see that, before I comment further, in the book of 2 Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy. Go to your Bibles with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Now, we're kind of in the middle of a thought from the Apostle Paul, but I just want to zero in here on 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Now, Paul is talking about the last days here, and he's talking about those who have a form of godliness but who deny the power of godliness, and he talks about their influence on other people. And it says in verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted who? Moses, so do these also what? Resist the truth. Now I just want to focus on that little piece for a minute. First thing you have to know is who Jannes and Jambres are. Does anybody know who they are? Who are Jannes and Jambres? Okay, now the Bible doesn't give us the names of the court magicians in Egypt, those magicians that went up, and you remember that Moses took the rod and he threw it down and it became what? A serpent. And then the magicians of Pharaoh step forward and says, that's nothing. And they threw down their rods and what happened? They turned into serpents as well. Now think about this for a moment. Incidentally, Hebrew literature gives us the names. And Hebrew literature gave us the names in Paul's day. So that's at least one way that Paul would have known their names. When Paul wrote that, originally, in 2 Timothy, when he wrote it to Timothy, it was understood then, he's talking about those magicians of Pharaoh. Now think about it. Paul says that in the last days, people are going to resist the truth the same way that Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. Now think about it. Here's Moses, who comes as a spokesperson for God. He comes as a messenger for God, and he says, this is what God says. This is what you need to do. God is giving you direction in this way. And Jannes and Jambres basically, through their actions, said, well, I hear what you're saying, Moses, but what? Are they going to follow what God says? No. Are they going to receive what Moses says as the Word of God? No. Why not? Why not? Why aren't they receiving what Moses says as the Word of God? Because they can do the same thing. They look at their miracles and their signs and their wonders, and they take that as evidence over the Word of God. Now, I could just broaden that a little bit and simply say that Jannes and Jambres take what they see and what they feel over what God says. This is a core of spiritualism. They take what they see and what they feel over what God says. This is what's happening today with Sylvia Brown and Alison Dubois. Sylvia Brown says that the Spirit God came to her and said, I am from God. Well, wait a minute. You're from God. Does Sylvia Brown happen to ask the spirit medium how it kind of corresponds with what the Bible says? No, that's irrelevant to her. She's going solely on experience and what she feels. Now, I'm going to build on that as we go, but I just want to give you that basis. So we have come today in to a situation from that birth of modern spiritualism in New York to a time when spiritualism is in everything. And Jason mentioned this morning. I have the same experience when I do evangelistic meetings. People have one of the hardest subjects to preach is the subject on the state of the dead, because people are so indoctrinated by every show they watch on TV. And let me tell you something, even Seventh-day Adventists fall into this. We would never go so far as to say, no, I believe that the dead aren't really dead, and I know that people don't become angels. But we watch shows like Touched by an Angel, and they touch our hearts. And we say, I know it's not true, but I just watch it because it makes me feel good. You think anything's happening while you're watching that? You think the devil is doing any indoctrinating? Let me tell you something. The devil, it wasn't some Hollywood producer that came up with these shows. There's a mastermind behind it, and it wasn't the Holy Spirit. There's a purpose to everything. And so here we live in a day and age where spiritualism is, the idea that you can communicate with the dead, that the dead aren't really dead, is in everything. I remember when I was first becoming a Christian, I went to see a Disney movie with some friends called The Lion King. It's a kids' movie. And I remember feeling uncomfortable because I was just starting to learn some of these truths in the Bible. And one of the key parts of The Lion King is when the key lion character's father dies, his spirit goes up to wherever the spirit of lions goes and then begin to guide his lion son. And the Holy Spirit told me, this is spiritualism. And I told my friends, my Christian friends that I was going with, I feel uncomfortable about that. That's not what the Bible says. Oh, come on, it's just a kid's movie. Kid's movie or not, Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to deliver the truth of the Word of God to us. And I think we need to take truth seriously when it cost Christ His life. That's what He told Pilate. You remember that? He stood before Pilate on trial, and Pilate said, what are you here for? Jesus says, I'm come to bear witness to the truth. And you remember Pilate's response? What is truth? Christ wanted us to understand the truth of this subject. Well, it's not just a Christian thing. You talk to anybody in society. I mean, you talk to people of no faith, or if you talk to Christians or Buddhists or you name it, the multitude of people believe that human beings are naturally immortal. Now, I read an interesting account. James White shares this one as well. As modern spiritualism was growing, he shares an account from a man, looks like another judge, the Honorable N.P. Talmadge. Now, this was dated Baltimore, April 12, 1853. And this Honorable N.P. Talmadge was writing to a woman named Sarah Helen Whitman, and he was talking to her about an experience he'd had receiving communications by a deceased friend of theirs named John Calhoun. And he'd met with the Fox sisters. In fact, he talks about, I'm going to skip part of this, where he says, basically, I've had communications with John Calhoun, and I'm telling you about this, and he's writing on and on. And then he says, after the arrival of the Fox women in Washington City in February last, I called on them by appointment and at once received communication from Calhoun. See, they were spirit mediums, the Fox sisters. And so when he called on them and met with them immediately, they said, hey, we've got a message for you from John C. Calhoun. See, he'd been trying to contact the deceased John Calhoun. And he says, I wrote down and propounded mentally upon the following questions. This was what he was wanting to communicate to Calhoun. Can you do anything, meaning physical manifestations, to confirm me in the truth of these revelations and to remove from my mind the least shadow of unbelief? To which I received the following answer. I will give you a communication on Monday at 7:30. Do not fail to be here. I will then give you an explanation. Monday at 7:30, he shows up with the Fox sisters, of course, as the spirit medium. And he says, I called on Monday at the hour appointed and received the following communication. Quote, Mr. Friend, the question is often put to you, what good can result from these manifestations? I will answer it. Now listen to this. This is amazing. I want you to understand what's happening here. This judge has been communicating with this John Calhoun who's dead. Okay? So he's not communicating with John Calhoun. Understand that. And as he's receiving this communication, he's wondering about this idea of the immortality of soul, why it's so important. And this is what the dead John Calhoun tells him. Now, who's speaking? We've already looked at the Bible evidence. It's not John Calhoun because he's in the grave. Which means this would be the devil's communication. And this is what he says. What results, what's the purpose, what good can result from the manifestations of this modern spiritualism? It is to draw mankind together in harmony and to convince skeptics of the immortality of the soul. These communications with the dead are going to do two things. They're going to draw humanity together. Now think about this. The two great errors at the end of time are Sunday sacredness and the immortality of the soul. And the end time prophetic scenario says that the world is going to be drawn together in a kind of unity, but it's going to be unity against the truth, not in the truth. To convince skeptics of the immortality of the soul. Now, I thought about that for a minute. The spirit manifestations are to convince skeptics of the immortality of the soul. Now, wouldn't it be the other way around? Wouldn't it be the teaching of the immortal soul is to convince skeptics that you can talk to the dead? Are you following what I'm saying there? I mean, you would think that the belief in the immortal soul will convince people that you can talk to the dead. But what the communication here says is no. The communication with the dead is to convince people that they have immortal souls. Now, what's the implication for the Christian today? I'm not going to go through the biblical arguments because we've done that. I mean, Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6, if there's nothing else in the Bible, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more love, they have no more joy, they have no more share in anything that's done under the sun. That's pretty plain, isn't it? What are the implications? Incidentally, the Bible says even good King David is still in his grave, right? What are the implications? Why is the devil so intent on getting people convinced that the soul is immortal? First implication for us today, the resurrection. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. I think maybe some of you had a late lunch. 1 Corinthians 15. Now this chapter, what's Paul talk about in 1 Corinthians 15? The whole thing is about the resurrection. Now I want you to notice something that he says about the resurrection. Incidentally, let's follow through. I'm talking about the immortal soul. If you have an immortal soul, and if I have an immortal soul, if people have immortal souls, which means when we die, we do go straight to heaven if we're going to be saved, what is the significance of the resurrection? I think, I don't know if it was Jason who brought it up or Stan that brought it up, but we may come back. I think it was Ellen White who brought it up in one of your quotes, Stan. Why would I come back for the moldy old body? I mean, what purpose is there to come back? What purpose is there in a resurrection from the dead if when I die I go straight to heaven and I'm already there? And I'm receiving a new body anyway. What do I want that old moldy body for? Notice what Paul says about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Part of Paul's message, an integral part of Paul's gospel, was the resurrection of Christ. Resurrection was inseparable from his gospel message. You follow that? Now he goes on in chapter 15. I want you to look at it with me. Look at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is what? No resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not what? Risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is what? Empty or vain, and your faith is also empty. Now, if a human being has an immortal soul, now Jesus is divine, but He also took a human nature upon Him. But let's face it, if everybody's immortal, then how could Paul say that our preaching is empty if there is no resurrection? It doesn't matter if there's a resurrection or not. You're still going to live on and you're still going to ascend right to heaven when you die, for crying out loud. What's the big deal of a resurrection? I want you to notice the weight that Paul gives to the doctrine of the resurrection here. I mean, this is huge to him. If there's no resurrection, there's nothing, he says. Verse 15, he goes on, yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, what? Have perished. Now think about that for a minute. Those who have fallen... Well, you're telling me, Paul, that unless somebody's resurrected from the grave, their faith is empty, they've perished, there's no hope? In fact, he says that in the next verse, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, the most to be pitied. What he's saying is, if there's no resurrection of the dead, it's futile. Everything that we are about is futile. The resurrection of the dead is our hope. That's why Paul called it the blessed hope, the coming of Jesus and the time when the saints will be resurrected. Why? Because that's when this mortal puts on immortality. But listen to me carefully. If by nature man is immortal, I don't need a resurrection and neither do you. And apparently, most of the world today knows more than the Apostle Paul knew. That would be the logical conclusion, wouldn't it? I mean, here's Paul talking like the resurrection is a big deal. How many of you have been to a non-Adventist funeral? Jason said it this morning. You'll never find him preaching anybody into hell. What is interesting, though, is that in the funeral home, they're up in heaven. But by the time you get out to the graveside, they're in the ground. I've never been able to figure that one out. Our dear brother is looking down on us. He's in heaven right now, enjoying the glories of heaven and fellowshipping with his dear departed wife who died a few years ago and blah, blah, blah. And then you get out to the grave and say, well, rest his body in peace until the Lord Jesus comes again. A belief in the immortal soul robs us of the hope of the resurrection. And incidentally, what we were talking about this morning, of any desire to prepare for the resurrection and the coming of Christ. And I'll flesh that out in the next point that I want to spend time with. And this is the point of eternal life. And to me, this probably is what I should have touched on first. This is the undergirding point here. Jesus says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That what? Whosoever what? Believeth in Him shall what?
Not perish,
but have everlasting life. Now tell me, is there a difference between immortality and everlasting life? No. What is immortality? Tell me what immortality is. Okay. Immortality means you can't die, right? Everlasting life means you can't die, right? Now, some of you may be thinking in terms of reward, but listen, if God were to punish the wicked in eternal torment, they still would have everlasting life. It just would be in a different place than the saints. Isn't that right? Jesus said that those who believe in Him have eternal life. Now, follow me here. If man is naturally immortal, which is what is taught inside and outside of Christianity, then I already have eternal life. Now the Bible says eternal life comes to those who believe in Jesus. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, in fact, turn here with me, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 15, in fact, we'll start in verse... Boy, Paul, I call Paul the king of the run-on sentences because sometimes you want to get the whole context and you've got to go back six verses. I'm going to start in verse 14. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14. Now notice what Paul says here. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, all-powerful, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who what? Alone has immortality. The point has already been made today. The Bible says nowhere that man has immortality. Job says, can mortal man be more just than God? Not immortal man, mortal man. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that we seek for immortality. Anybody ever look for your glasses? Where did I put them? Right? But typically you don't seek for something you have unless you do something silly like that. You seek for what you don't have. The Bible's clear that man doesn't naturally have immortality. That God alone has immortality. And listen carefully. Immortality is an attribute of divinity. And when man claims immortality, he's claiming divinity for himself. It's blasphemy. God alone is immortal. God gives immortality as a gift to those who believe in Jesus. And the Bible says He gives it when Jesus comes again. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 54. At the last trump, in a twinkling of an eye, this mortal shall put on immortality. The belief that man is naturally immortal leads multitudes away from Christ, because what do I need Jesus for? I have eternal life. I'll either be reincarnated or something or the other. And most of the world's religions believe in the immortal soul. Now, the Mormon faith takes this to what I believe is a logical conclusion. Anybody ever study Mormonism? Latter-day Saints? This is, in fact, here's a saying in Mormonism. As man is, God once was. As you are now, God once was. God used to be like you. As God is, man may become. That's a core teaching of Mormonism. Why? Because if we're immortal, then we're no different than God. It's a logical conclusion. In fact, Mormonism goes one step further and say, if we can't die from here on out, then neither have we been able to die prior to now, so we've always existed. Now, a Christian won't go that far. Christians say, oh no, I won't say that. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with the belief in the immortal soul puts me on the same level with God. I still serve and worship God. Why? I'm immortal, God's immortal, because God's bigger than me. Nobody's going to say it that way, but let's be honest, brothers and sisters. I mean, what's the difference? If man has his own immortality, what does he need God for? What does he need God to give him eternal life for? What does he need a Savior for? You think the devil understands this? What it does is inherently it feeds the pride of humanity. As I said, Christians wouldn't take the approach that we're on the same level with God when we claim an immortal soul. But let me tell you what the implication is in the Christian church today. The theological term for the immortality of the soul is anthropological dualism. Okay, anthropos, man, dualism. We've got a dual nature. We're made up of body and soul. Our body is subject to death, but the soul is immortal. That's the belief in most Christian and even non-Christian circles. Okay? We're talking about Christianity now. What are the implications of this? What matters to most Christians is the soul. My soul's going to go to heaven. My body, it's irrelevant what happens to my body because I'm a dual being. Now listen to me carefully. Here are the implications for the Christian. Who isn't going to say that I'm on par with God because I have an immortal soul, but here's where it goes. Because I'm immortal, because I have a dual nature, what I need to focus on is my spiritual nature and not my physical nature. So the idea of a sanctification process is totally out the window. Don't talk to me about the way I live as a Christian. Don't talk to me about the way I eat. Don't talk to me about the way that I dress as a Christian, because bodily things are irrelevant. They're material. What matters is my soul. And if I love Jesus, don't talk to me about any of these other things. Now you tell me you're not seeing that in the church today, even our beloved church. And we don't claim immortality of the soul. But the teaching is so prevalent in society. I'll be honest with you, I don't think a Seventh-day Adventist who's in the church is ever going to claim that we have immortal souls. But the implication of the teaching is making its inroads, and we don't even realize sometimes where we're going when we're downplaying the physical realm. Think about this statement for a minute. The Apostle Paul says that our bodies are the what? Temple of the what? Holy Spirit. Are you familiar with that? Have you read that before? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now think about what he doesn't say. He doesn't say our souls are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be more along the mainline teaching today? I mean, look, the soul is the part that connects with God. The soul is the part. This is what Christianity teaches today. Wouldn't we connect on the soul part of our lives? Wouldn't it be that the soul is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's not what Paul says. Paul says the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul understands that the Bible doesn't teach dualism. The Bible doesn't teach a separate body and soul. The Bible teaches that we are an entire being. Adam became a living soul. He wasn't given a living soul. He was an entire being. And what we do in the body affects how we are in our spiritual life. Amen? Amen? Seriously, brothers and sisters, there are great implications on the Christian church today with the idea of spiritualism that goes beyond just the communication of dead departed spirits, which I think is an issue and will be an issue. But I think we have to see some of the implications even beyond that. That the belief in the immortal soul turns people's attention away from wrestling with God and making sure, making their salvation, their calling and election sure with God. It's led to a universal mentality. There are some in the Adventist church today. In fact, there are a growing number in the Adventist church today who say it really doesn't matter whether you're Christian, whether you're Buddhist, or whatever you are, all roads lead to heaven. As long as it's, you know, you're sincere about it. Let me tell you something. The Bible says that we are mortal. And Jesus, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, says, I have the keys to death and the grave. Jesus alone can give immortality. It's a gift from the Godhead to the believer. And as sincere as the Buddhist may be, as sincere as the New Ager may be, brothers and sisters, there's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. And a person who does not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is not going to be saved. There are people today in the Christian church who would bristle at what I just said here. How dare you say that about this person? How can you judge that? Look, I'm not judging people. I don't know people where they are. I don't know their motives. But I do know this. It's only through accepting Jesus that we have salvation. It's only through a living relationship with Jesus that we have life. We don't have it in ourselves. We don't have it in ourselves, and we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only way to eternal life is through Christ. I say that on the authority of the Word. And the good news is that Christ has offered that eternal life to all. But let me tell you something, and the devil knows this as well. When he can convince God's people that sincerity is what counts, and it really doesn't matter whether you're a Buddhist or a New Ager or whatever, it destroys our mission emphasis. Think about this for a minute. If I've got a loved one, if I've got a co-worker, if I've got a family member that has not accepted Christ, but they're a sincere, good person, I may rest in a false security that somehow they're going to make it. And maybe I should remind you this afternoon, brothers and sisters, that the walls of the celestial city are clear as crystal. And if, by God's grace, you make it inside those walls, you may have to look through those walls at loved ones that you have that didn't make it because you were content that you didn't need to say anything because since they were sincere, they would be there. The implication on our mission, the implication on our own personal experience, all growing out of this doctrine of the immortal soul. How we live our daily lives. How we strive toward Christ's likeness. Not that our striving saves us. but we're ever pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? What does the immortal soul, what does this concept of the immortal soul do to the character of God for the believer? What has it done in the Christian church for the character of God? Well, souls are immortal, then there's no destruction of the wicked, there's eternal torment for the wicked. It can't be otherwise. If the soul is immortal, then we can't die. God Himself can't kill the wicked, and so all He can do is hold them down and torment them for eternity. Some people will brush aside this immortal soul doctrine, even Seventh-day Adventists, and say, well, what does it matter? What does it matter? You talk to the multitudes who have been turned from Christ because they can't reconcile the picture of a God of love with a God who torments people for eternity. God's character is maligned by such a picture that naturally grows out of a belief in the immortal soul. If you realize what the Bible says, that the soul is not immortal, that the soul that sins shall die, that man became a living soul, that the dead know nothing, you can't possibly have eternal torment. The implications for the church in believing such a doctrine today, I believe, are inestimable. What kind of God would God be if man had an immortal soul for Him to deny him immortality? The U.S. Constitution says that every man is created with certain inalienable rights. You know what an inalienable right is? That's something that's yours inherently. It's in your very nature. If I'm inherently immortal, and God, because He just doesn't like the way I live, decides He's not going to give me immortality, He's taking away something that's mine by right. I am immortal. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not immortal, and neither are you. It is not that God is taking something away from anybody. He's sustaining life, even from those in rebellion right now, in hopes that they'll make a decision for Him. But the time will come when God will give every man and every woman and every child what they've chosen. Those who have sought by patient continuance and well-doing eternal life, God will give them eternal life. Romans 2, 5 and 6. But those who have decided they don't want to serve God, it's a package deal. The immortal life comes with the Savior, who alone is immortal. Are you following me on this? And maybe one last thing I would touch on that I think probably all of these things tie together. But I want you to think for a moment about the cross of Calvary and what the immortal soul really does to the cross of Calvary. Jesus, when He was on that cross, cried out something. He cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. You remember that? My God, why have You forsaken me? What was happening there? He was being separated from the presence of His Father. Jesus was suffering on Calvary's cross what no one else has suffered. We call it the second death. Lucifer himself has been spared from that agony. One being alone in the universe has suffered that death, so nobody else would have to. Save Satan and his angels who've already made the choice. It wasn't simply a physical torture. But Jesus, as He came in humanity, was being separated from His Father and His life was being snuffed out of Him. But listen to me carefully. If man's nature is immortal, then the nature Christ took was immortal, and what He did on the cross in no way could have killed Him. It was only bodily torture. And as much as Christians, and sometimes I shudder at this, I've heard preachers, I've heard Adventist preachers try to make it as magnify the whole painful experience bodily as much as they can, as if, because the reality is, you can go through history and find people who've been tortured a lot worse than Jesus was tortured through that agony on the cross, physically. Ty Gibson preaches a sermon and he says, there was a young man and I was talking to this Muslim about my Savior who suffered and died for us. And he said, yeah, let me tell you about my master who suffered and died for me. And he talked to him about some Muslim leader who had his flesh ripped off his body with red hot tongs and went on to this graphic display of a terrible, agonizing death. And Ty said, I walked away from there wondering to myself, you know, how come the death of my Savior is greater than the death of His Savior? Because, brothers and sisters, what Jesus suffered bodily pales in comparison to what He actually experienced spiritually. But with the doctrine of the immortal soul, you lose all of that. It glosses over the reality of Calvary, that Christ was separated from His Father, separated from the source of life, and shrouded in a darkness that none of us here can possibly imagine, all so that we might have opportunity for eternal life and would never have to suffer that death. The devil has worked masterfully to promote and convince, as it said in that letter, to convince the skeptic of the immortality of the soul. Why is it so important to believe the immortal soul? Because it robs us of so much of the essence of our faith. There's no doctrine, no teaching of Christ that is of insignificance. And I've only touched on... I mean, you can follow these things we've looked at today even further than we've looked at here. The implications of turning from any teaching of Christ are beyond where we can even imagine. God has given us a wonderful truth, a reality, in the teaching that the soul of man is mortal. I say soul of man loosely because our soul, we're a being. The soul is the whole being. We don't have immortality, but good news, God sent His Son to die our death and to offer to you and to me His immortality. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus longs for us to believe in Him, longs for us to have that immortality, longs for us to be able on that resurrection day, those of us who have passed on in death, to come forth. Those who still are alive can never see death. But that immortality only comes through connection with Christ. And brothers and sisters, there are many today who have turned from Christianity and the importance of accepting Christ because they don't need it anyway. They're already immortal. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God alone has immortality. 1 John 5, we're going here for our last passage, our last scripture, 1 John 5. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, while I was thinking about this subject, I thought, well, I could come and talk to a bunch of Adventists about the deceptive spirits that are going to come to us. And you can read it in great controversy. Read the chapter, Agency of Evil Spirits. But I would dare say we've all heard that before. And there are fewer, and I'm not going to say there's not going to be any. I've encountered them, Jason, you may have encountered them, and Pastor Gron, you may have encountered Adventists who have had these experiences, these spiritualistic experiences, and they believe what they see and feel above what they read in the Word. But I think the far greater number of Seventh-day Adventists that will be brought into this through this deception are people who also take what they feel and see above what the Word teaches, allow themselves to be influenced by some of the implications of this teaching, where they're diminishing the way they live in the body, where they're diminishing looking forward to the coming of Christ and the importance of the resurrection, where they say it really doesn't matter what we believe anymore, just so long as you're sincere and you love Jesus. Listen to me. If you love Jesus, you'll love His teachings. Amen? 1 John chapter 5 tells us this, starting in verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us what? Eternal life. Immortality. And this life is where? In His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Very plain, isn't it? Is that plain, yes or no? Let me tell you something, friends, today. There are probably people you know in your sphere of influence that don't have the Son. This movement of Seventh-day Adventism was driven and still is driven, stays moving, by people who are imbued with the Spirit of Christ to reach out to those who don't have the Son and offer them salvation in Jesus. He who has the Son has life. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen? Can we know we have eternal life? Sure. Are we committed to Jesus? Do we live for Jesus? Have we yielded our hearts to Jesus? And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, the gift of eternal life comes through Jesus, and it's a blessed gift. I was touched as Stan shared the story of his own father and the story of J.N. Andrews and Charles Fitch and so many who have passed on. Have you lost a loved one? I think of a man by the name of George Spurgeon. Now, some folk here know George Spurgeon. Some called him George, some called him Ivan. He went by both. George Spurgeon came into my church in Fredericktown, Ohio when I was here. Came in one day, said he is 55 years of age. Told me I've been running since I was 15 years old. 40 years running from the Lord, wandering in the wilderness just like the children of Egypt. That's what he said. He was sitting at home. He was actually watching a Billy Graham crusade. And Billy Graham made an appeal. Jesus is calling you to come home. He said, home. The only home I knew with God is the home church of my mom that she used to go to when she was still alive there in Fredericktown, Ohio. And so here he comes at 55 years of age back home. And we baptized George there in Fredericktown, Ohio. Now George passed away a little while back. But brothers and sisters, I can't wait for the day when dear George's deceased mother, who no doubt prayed and prayed and prayed for her son till her death, wakes up in the resurrection, and there her son is waking up to immortality too, to eternal life. Why? Because he put his trust in Jesus, he had the Son, and now he has life. What a reunion that will be. And there will be so many such reunions on that day. What a gracious God we serve. But brothers and sisters, let us commit our lives to the Son. Amen? Let us decide to live for Jesus. I have to tell you one more story. One of the reasons I'm in the church today is that when my grandmother was passing away, now I grew up in the Adventist church, went to Adventist church school, never made it a personal experience with Jesus. Didn't know Jesus for myself. My grandmother, in my experience, never professed religion. Didn't go to church. My grandmother was diagnosed with lung cancer. And in the final stages of her cancer, I went to visit her in a hospital room. Remember, I was raised Adventist. I knew a few things. Thought I did anyway. And I remember sitting there. In fact, I went that night. My grandma was tired. She'd had tests that day and everything else in the hospital. You know how things go. And she said, I can't talk to you this evening. I'm kind of worn out. I said, Grandma, that's okay. I said, I'll sit here. I'll just sit here with you. And so my grandma laid there in her bed and closed her eyes. And I opened up the drawer there, the little dresser, and those faithful Gideons had a Bible in there. And I thought, well, I'm going to go through this Bible. I'm going to find some comforting words for my grandma. That's what the Bible was for. You see, it's for when times are bad and then you need some comfort. And you go in there and it's almost like a good luck charm or something. And I pulled it out and I opened and I began thumbing through the pages. And brothers and sisters, I thumbed through those pages for probably a half hour and found no words of hope. Now, are there words of hope in the Bible? But here's what happened. See, as I was thumbing through and looking for something, I didn't know what I was looking for. And the voice of God spoke to my heart distinctly and said, "You don't know who I am. You don't know who I am." See, that's why I couldn't find hope in there, because I didn't know Him. And I shut that Bible that night, and I never did know what to say to my grandma. And as I stood by her side the night she died on her deathbed, all I could say to my grandma was, "Grandma, I think there's a better place." Those were my parting words to my grandmother. Brothers and sisters, I would give anything. I would give anything to speak to her the words of life. And I lost that opportunity until that day. And I don't know if she's going to be in the resurrection of the just or not. He who has the Son has life. I don't know for sure what her experience is or was. But I know that every one of us here today knows somebody who doesn't have Jesus. And they're deceived with this doctrine that we all have some natural measure of immortality or something. Let me tell you, they need Jesus. And I appeal to you this afternoon. Pray to the Lord and say, "Lord, help me in whatever way I can to reach some soul for You." And say something while there's still time. Amen? How many of you will commit to doing that today? Speak a word for Jesus. Not only claim Jesus in your own life, "I want the Son so that I may have life, but I want to introduce Him to somebody else that they may have life to." Amen? Bow your heads with me, please. Father in heaven, oh Father, the devil is working nonstop, unceasingly, to unsettle the faith of Your people in the sure word of prophecy. Father, Bible doctrines that we've heard so many times are being downplayed, and there are those who are even wondering if it's all that important that a person believes them or not. And Lord, at the heart of this very doctrine lies an attack on the character of God and His Son Jesus Christ. Lies an attack on Your nature and Your kingdom, and Father, on Your people, as the devil is deceiving multitudes into thinking that they have some kind of security that they don't have. And Lord, as we sit here today, Your special people, called for a special purpose, there are people that we know, friends, co-workers, loved ones, family members, enemies, that need Jesus. Oh Father, while there's yet time, help us to reach them with the gospel. Help us to do something, to speak a word in season or out of season, that they may lay hold of the hope that can come to them only through Jesus, that they too may have life. And Father, we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry. as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.